We are working through Paul's letter to Philippians together, and we took a little break with me being gone 1 week and then with e-week, different messages. But this morning we turn to Philippians chapter 3. It's been said of this chapter that it's a treasure house of golden texts to challenge and inspire the Christian to high goals. And that is true. It's a great chapter. But really, the whole context of the chapter is an extended warning against false teachers and their false teaching, specifically those who are adding to the finished and sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since it's been a few weeks since we've been in this study, I want to do a little bit of review before we jump into our new verses in verse 10. But Paul began this chapter by commanding Christian joy in verse 1. He says, finally, verse 1, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We are to be constantly remembering and rejoicing in all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're doing that, it's going to be a bulwark against false teaching and false teachers who come in and say, you need something more. So rejoice in the Lord. The warning is in verse 2. It says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. These false teachers, they had evil character, evil actions, and evil results. So Paul says, watch out for them. Beware. In contrast, verse 3, he talks about the true Christian. He says, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The true circumcision, as we talked about, refers to we've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And the true worshiper worships on the inside out, not the outside in. And that's enabled by the Spirit of God. The Christian glories not in their flesh, not in their works, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian puts no confidence in themselves, in their flesh. In verse 4 and following, Paul begins to give himself as an illustration. And he says, if anyone at all could ever be saved by their works, by their flesh, by their deeds, he says, it would have been me. So he gives his resume of his past life in verse 4 to 6. And you can reread it if you like. But he says, if anyone could have been go to heaven by their works, by who they were, what they did, it would have been me. But in verse 7 of Philippians 2, Paul says, chapter 3, verse 7 of Philippians 3, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and still count them as nothing. He says the most important thing, the most valuable thing is knowing Jesus Christ. And what's involved in that? What are the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord? Verse 9 said one of the benefits is all-surpassing gift, as we sang, of righteousness. So verse 9, Paul says, and may be found in him in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Through faith in Christ, the believing sinner is declared righteous. They're justified because Christ has paid for their sins, and that's been accredited to their account. So why is it such a valuable thing to know Jesus Christ? Well, first in verse 9, because of righteousness. Today we're picking up new with verse 10. And the focus shifts a little bit in verse 10 to 17 to our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. Our walk with Him. Our knowing Him personally. And our growing in our walk with Him. Verse 9, knowing Christ has a surpassing value because in Him we have righteousness. Also, there's a surpassing value of in Him, of being in Him, because in Him we have a relationship with God and with Christ, His Son. So look at verse 10, if you would. We're picking up fresh. Verse 10, and we left off the beginning of a sentence last time. Probably not the best practice, but here we are. He's talking about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. It means righteousness. Also verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Grammatically, verse 10 is connecting back to verse 8. Paul says, I count it all as loss in view of the surpassing value of Christ. And part of that is that I might know Him. The word for know here is a personal knowledge, an experiential knowledge. It's not just a factual knowledge, but it's a relational knowledge. You know, I might ask you, do you know the president? And most of us would say, yes, we know about, we know of, we know who he is. But I'm not aware of anyone in this room that says, you know, I know in a personal, relational way the president. Well, this word to know him, it refers to our relationship with him. Now, in knowing Christ does involve factual data, the factual information of the Bible. But what happens when someone hears the facts about Christ and believes, they come into a personal and an eternal relationship with Him. And this relationship we have with Him, it is stable. It is an eternal relationship. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know in a personal way, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And it's an eternal relationship, but it's not to be a static relationship. We just know Him and then go on our life. It is to be a growing, dynamic relationship. That's why Peter writes in his second epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, his last words we have recorded in the Scripture from Peter, he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying in verse 10, I want to know Him. He already knows Him, but he wants to know Him more. And the song we just sang talks about that. I want to know Him more. I want to grow in my relationship with Him. A practical question for us before we move on to the next part of the verse. How do we grow in that relationship? If you're a believer, if you have trusted Christ, received righteousness in Him, how does your relationship with Him develop and grow? Well, how does your relationship with human beings grow? Well, you talk with Him, you get to know them. Similar way with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We get to know Him more and more through His Word, the Bible, all He has done, is doing, will do, what He likes, what He doesn't like, His character. We want to know Him more in the Word. And for the believer, we go before the Father in prayer. And it's a relationship, not just a religion, as we sometimes say. But He wants to grow in this. Again, if I can exhort us before we keep moving on. Is this our desire? You know, do we use this type of language in our hearts at least? I want to know Him, and I want to know Him more. Verse 10 continues. Not only want to know Him, but he says, verse 10, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. The idea of knowing the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, there are two terms that are combined with one article in the Greek. In other words, these ideas go together. And this idea of knowing the power of the resurrected Lord and the fellowship of His sufferings, they are both a positional truth, but also then to be a practical truth in our lives. We'll see this more in a minute. But positionally, the believer has experienced the power of Christ's resurrection as we've been identified with Him through faith in His death and resurrection. But then in a practical, ongoing, experiential way, that's to be worked out in our lives as we live. To know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, is to not just be known at one point, but to be experienced as we live for Him. Turn back, if you would, for a minute to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, Paul develops this a little bit. The book of Romans, as you may know, is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He talks about the universal condemnation of men apart from Christ. We are sinners. There is none righteous, not even one. And we are under God's wrath. Then he moves on in chapter 3 to talk about redemption in Christ and justification that we can have through faith because Christ is our propitiation. He died in our place. Then in chapter 5, he goes on to talk about where sin reigns, grace abounds all the more. God's grace is greater than our sin. So picking up with Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul talks about sanctification, which is what we're talking about, living for the Lord. Romans 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say if grace abounds over sin? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? If when we sin, it's covered by the grace of God, does that mean if I sin more, that magnifies God's grace? Paul says, no. May it never be. Meganoito is the Greek here. Absolutely forbid it. He goes on to explain, we've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It says, verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? He explains, or do you not know that all those who have been baptized into Christ, this is not referring to water baptism here, this is referring to the Spirit's baptism that places someone identified with Christ when they trust in him. Do you not know all those who have been baptized, identified, immersed in Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? We've positionally died with him. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When the believer, the moment the believer trusts Christ, the Spirit identifies them with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Now to live a new life. That is a positional truth that's true of every believer. That is then to be, though, lived out every day of our lives. And that's what he goes on to talk about here and then later in the book of Romans. Go back to Philippians chapter 3, though. Paul says, I want to know Christ better. And we know the power of his resurrection. What is the power that raised Christ from the dead? It is the omnipotent power of God. And as Ephesians makes even more explicit, the same power that works in you, believer, is the power that raised Christ from the dead. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 10. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the power of resurrection living, so to speak, as I live for him in the fellowship of his suffering. We've been identified in his sufferings, in his death, raised to newness of life. We're to be living new life by the power he gives us. And also involved in that is going to be an element of suffering. We wish that this life was all sunshine and roses. It's not. God's plan for us in this life as his children is both blessing and trials. And as Christians, it also means as we identify with him more and more publicly, there will be suffering. But the truth of verse 10, their positional truth, we know him, but it'll be worked out. We've been identified with his death and resurrection. But now, day by day, we want to be experience those things as we live for him. Verse 11 then says, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Painting with a broad brush, in verse 9, Paul talks about justification, being declared righteous. In verse 10, he talks about sanctification, living our life for the Lord day by day. In verse 11, he talks about glorification, which we'll talk more about in our next message in Philippians 3, especially verse 20 and 21, a future day when the believer will be resurrected and glorified and made perfect like Christ. But just a little bit of verse 11, we'll pick more up next week. But Paul says he wants to know Christ. This all ties back to verse 8, where he counts all as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That means righteousness, that means relationship, that means a future resurrection. Verse 11, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Now your translation may say, or you may have a side note in it that says literally, that somehow I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul here, he's not doubting the fact of his future resurrection. That's guaranteed. But he doesn't know when it's going to happen. We'll see this more next week. He may be raised when Christ returned at the rapture, but Christ didn't in Paul's lifetime. So he says he doesn't know the when exactly, but he does know what will happen. Not a doubt of fact, but not knowing exactly when. As a note of verse 11, the word resurrection here, it's the only time this exact word for resurrection is used. It's the normal resurrection with the preposition on the front of out of. Some commentators think this word only refers to the resurrection at the rapture, but I don't think that's required from this word. It's the basic word for resurrection, but he doesn't know exactly when it's going to happen. We're going to pick more on this exciting truth next week, the believer's glorification. But now these verses are focusing on our sanctification. Now verse 12 to verse 16 or 17, Paul's going to change the analogy. We didn't talk about this a lot, but in the verses previous, the analogy has been of accounting. Things in the gain column and things in the loss column. And things that Paul used to account on the gain column, his resume before Christ, he has moved to the loss column. And what he's put in the gain column is Christ and all that comes in Christ. So the picture, the analogy was of accounting. Now in verse 12 to 17, the imagery switches to athletics. And he's going to talk about our life for the Lord under the illustration of running a race. Look at verse 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of for that which I was laid hold of by Christ. Here's the pictures of running, says, but first he says, I haven't been made perfect yet. I haven't obtained perfection yet. That word perfection has the idea of maturity to it. Paul's been a believer about 25 years or so when he writes Philippians. And obviously we know Paul has grown greatly. He's been used mightily of the Lord. But 25 years into Paul's life, you know what he says? I haven't reached the finish line yet. I haven't been made perfect yet. You know, we can sometimes be discouraged in our Christian life. Whether we've been saved 2 months or maybe 50 years, we can sometimes be discouraged. No, I'm not the man I want to be in my daily walk yet. You know what? Join the club. I would say we should have a certain type of dissatisfaction in our walk with the Lord in the sense of we never retire, we never drop out of the race. Paul's going to talk about this. But even Paul, after 25 years, says, I haven't yet arrived. He hasn't been made perfect. That awaits glorification. What does he do in verse 12? Not that I've been made perfect yet, but I press on. I press on. That word press on, it's the Greek word dioko, and it refers to pressing on with an aggression and an intensity. The word could be used and is used of a hunter running down its prey to capture it. The word is actually used of persecution. This is one of the words used in our New Testament for persecution. Those who chase after, run after believers to persecute them. But here the picture is of a runner pressing on with energy. And what's Paul pressing on for in verse 12? I press on so that I may lay hold of for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Paul says, Christ has seized me. Christ has grabbed me. He has laid hold of me. For Paul, this was on the Damascus Road when Paul was saved. Christ saved him. He laid hold of him. And now Paul says, I press on that I may lay hold of for which Christ laid hold of me. So a question rises in my mind, why did Christ lay hold of Paul? And why does Christ lay hold of every believer? A couple different reasons are given in Scripture, but listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now catch this. To be conformed to the image of his Son. One of the reasons God has saved us is to form us in our character to the image of Jesus Christ. Now we will not and cannot become gods. There's only one God, eternally existing in Father and Son and Spirit. But one of the reasons God saves an individual, if you are a believer, one of the reasons God has saved you is to make you Christ-like in your character. And that will be perfect in Christ's perfected humanity when we are glorified. But that process begins in this life of being sanctified. Also listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of Christ." God has saved an individual to make us Christ-like, that someday we would in a fuller sense share in the glory of Jesus Christ, and all of this, all unto the glory of God. Ultimately, salvation is about God by blessing and saving sinners by His grace to glorify Himself. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, what Paul is saying is, I, with the energy of an athlete, want to glorify God and want to grow in my character to a Christ-likeness. Now, Paul's talking about himself here, right? First-person language. But he's giving it in the context of encouragement and a challenge to the Philippians and to us. Going on in verse 13, he says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet." Again, 25, 30 years on, he hasn't been made perfect yet. He acknowledges that readily. But verse 13, I love this. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead." Paul had a single-mindedness in his life, in his Christian walk. One thing I do. And think of it like an athlete. You know, we just had the Olympics a few months ago. And those who are athletes at that level or even lower levels, you know, often they dedicate themselves with a single-minded pursuit. You know, their whole life becomes regimented around the performance, their game, their race, whatever it is. Their sleep is taken into account, their eating, their not eating. I mean, everything. It's all for the goal of whatever their athletic event is. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is my single-minded laser focus. He says, forgetting what lies behind. Just like a runner on a track. You know, if you're running the mile around a track, it's about four times around, just over. You shouldn't be thinking about how the first lap went when you're on the second lap. Now, obviously, sometimes you do if you've ever run, but you kind of forget whether you had a first good lap or whether you stumbled. The idea is, you know, that's not my focus. My focus, I'm forgetting those things. And that's what Paul says in verse 13, forgetting what lies behind. This includes, of course, what he talked about in verse 4 to 6, his previous life apart from Christ, all those things he once held dear. He's forgot all those with any, not that he can't list them, but with any reference to his relationship with God. That's not his focus. You know, sometimes God saves someone and they bemoan, I think in a wrong way, their past life before Christ. Whether it was self-righteous or whether it was in the gutter. Paul says, I forget those things. That's not my focus. I think also forgetting what lies behind also involves forgetting even things in the Christian life that have gone behind. You know, the Christian life is not to be lived in a rearview mirror, always just looking at yesterday. Whether yesterday was a victory in the Lord or a failure on my part. If we're running a race, we're not always looking back. And if we do, it'll get us into trouble. Same thing in the Christian life. We praise the Lord for victories He's given in our lives as Christians. We hope we learn from mistakes we've made. But that's not where our focus is. Whether yesterday was good or bad, Paul says, it's not where I'm living. What's he say, verse 13? Reaching forward to what lies ahead. Again, like a runner on a track. Not looking back, but looking, where am I going? What's next? You may or may not have watched the Summer Olympics last month. Maybe you heard that an American, USA, won the 100-meter dash, Noah Lyles. And if you watch the final race, he was behind at the 10-meter mark, the 20-meter mark, the 50-meter mark, even the 90th meter mark. But if you watch the race, you know, at the very last millisecond, he reached, and we win. That's a good illustration for us of how we should be, you know, we're reaching for like a runner on a track, reaching forward to what lies ahead. What's that look like in the Christian life? Today, we're not in glory. I know this is a great sermon, it feels like it, but we're not in glory today. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, verse 8 and 9 says, we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, so that we don't boast, all the glory goes to God. But verse 10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Believer, there's life today to be lived for the Lord. There are good deeds to walk in today. You know, if you're focused on yesterday, whether again it was good or bad, you might miss the opportunity God has for you today. And this week, going forward, I love the Bible's built-in illustrations. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, running the race for the Lord. He says in verse 14, I press on. He says it again. Verse 12, I press on. In a strong word. With energy, zeal, enthusiasm, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is that upward call of God in Christ Jesus? It could just refer to our being with Him someday in glory at death or hopefully the rapture. There could also be in the picture of a prize here, the picture of the Bema Seat, when believers will receive a reward for faithful service to Him. It's hard to tell exactly. But in the picture, it is, I keep pressing to the finish line. You know, if you're in a race, Noah Lyles didn't stop at the 50-meter mark. The marathon runners don't stop at mile 20. Same in the Christian life. Even if I'm close to the finish line, we want to keep going, reaching forward. And involved in this whole section, you know what one of the things implied is? There's going to be effort, work, energy. It's not always going to be easy. The illustrations of living the Christian life are not illustrations of just sitting back and relaxing, of just letting go and letting God. The illustration given in the Scripture, like the runner here, it's of pressing on, energy, effort. All of this is enabled by God's strength. Turn back for a minute to Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 12 and 13 we saw a few weeks ago. In Philippians chapter 2, I'll read the verses 2-12. Paul says, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not my presence only, but now more in my absence, end of verse 12, work out, not work for, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with a seriousness. Why? Verse 13, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's His enablement, His strength by His Spirit. But then we are to work it out. Press on. Go forward. Turn over to 2 Timothy, if you would, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, this is a couple chapters, a couple books after Philippians. Go over to 1 Timothy, chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in the end of verse 7. Paul says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. The pictures of discipline for godliness. And he gives the illustration of physical discipline. There is a value in physical discipline, in exercise, and this or that. But you know what has the most value? Spiritual discipline. Discipline ourselves to live godly lives. That has a blessing in this life, and that has an eternal blessing for the believer. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, since we have such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which entangle us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. We have a race, Christian, and God's marked out for every single one of us a unique race. A race for me, a race for you. And my job is to run it with endurance. What's that going to mean? We're going to have to lay aside sin. Sin which so easily snatches us and entangles us, for the believer needs to be laid aside. And also encumbrances. Other things that might not be black and white sin, but things that encumber me and slow down my life for the Lord, my race, you know, whatever it might be for me. I need to lay aside so I can run the race. And it says here in Hebrews, in doing this, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. But back in Philippians, verse 14, I press on toward the goal. Just an encouragement for us. There's going to be difficulties. One way it's been said is life is lived uphill. That's true. Life's lived uphill. If you take your foot off the accelerator, if you stop pushing forward, you're going to start going backwards. And uphill, I went on a hike, Pioneer Bible Camp this last week. The second half was so nice. It was downhill. The first half, there's going to be difficulties. What we need to do is, like Paul says, I press on for the goal of the prize. We keep our eyes on the finish line. This life feels long. It's not. It's but a breath. But I press on and I keep our eye on the goal. You know, it might be 50 years. It might be later today if the rapture happens. I'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the finish line. The finish line isn't how can I put together a good sermon? Well, that's, I want to do that, obviously. Or how can I get through this week? Or how can I get through retirement easily? Or how can I have this much in my bank account? As much as we enjoy all the Lord's blessing, the finish line is the upward call of God in Christ. Verse 15, two more verses. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. So what he's saying is, this is not just me talking myself. He's saying, believers at Philippi who are mature, have a certain level of maturity, have this attitude. The attitude of pressing on, pushing forward, growing in our relationship and our growth and our service to him. He says, if you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. He allows and he knows there's going to be different levels of maturity in the church at Philippi and our church. But he allows, he says, you know what, for the believer, God will, in time, reveal that to them, that they need to get it into gear, so to speak. So he's exhorting them, but he also is with patience. He knows that God's going to be the one who has to reveal. They need to press forward. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard which we have obtained. In other words, he says, if you've reached this level of maturity, don't revert. Don't go back. Keep living by the same standard you have reached of service and growth and walk with the Lord. You know, if we look at our walk with the Lord, our growth and our sanctification, our living for him, it often looks like a very up and down line, right? In reality, that is going to be the case. James says we stumble in many ways. What Paul's calling here is, don't go backwards. Don't even plateau. You know, a child has to crawl before they walk, before they run. We would think something would be wrong if, you know, a five-year-old all of a sudden went to only crawling. That'd be going backwards. Whatever level of growth and maturity we've reached in the Lord, and that's different for us all, Paul says, live by that standard and keep going. It can be easy for us to pull off and relax. And we enjoy our blessings. We rejoice in the Lord always. But there's also an energy involved here. Let me just ask a couple questions before we move to the communion service. First question I would like to ask us is, are you in the race? Talking about sanctification, the Christian life, and the simile of a race here, pressing forward. First question for us is, are you in the race? How do you get in the race? Well, the context here, how do you have a relationship with God? It's through faith. Not by striving, not by working, not by looking to yourself, your works, your flesh, but it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you trust Him, who the Bible says He is and what He's done for you, you throw your confidence, your reliance on Him, you have the all-surpassing gift, as the song says, of righteousness, God's righteousness in Christ. So are you in the race? Have you believed in Christ? If you haven't, that's how you can't start living the Christian life before you're a Christian. First have to believe. And then for us who are Christians, and I hope every one of you are, if you're not, I would love to talk to you further and walk through these things in detail, any questions you might have. But if you're a Christian, my question for us is, how are you running the race? What does my Christian race, Christian walk look like? Am I anything like Paul? Or I'm pressing on? There's discouragements, there's challenges, there's blessings, you know what? But today, I have a single-minded focus, Lord, help me. I want to forget what lies behind. I want to reach forward by your strength to what lies ahead. Living for you today. And this is not just a mechanical going through the motions. Verse 10, it talked about it's a relationship. I want to know you more. So how's our relationship with the Lord? How's our walk with Him? Let us live by the same standard which we have tamed. And wherever that is, let's keep going, right? As individuals, as me, I can confess, believers, this is an easier text to preach than to live. You know, how am I doing? Has my last year, my last week in the Lord, has it been in neutral? Or am I pressing on? I want to know you more, Lord. I want to experience more and more in my life the power of your resurrection. And by your strength, I'm going to press on for the prize, the upward call. How are we doing? Let's grow together as individuals and as a church, as God strengthens us. Let's pray, and we'll remember the Lord's death and resurrection in the elements. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for your word. Do thank you for this section of Philippians. As we have looked through it, Father, may you take it and grip our hearts and minds. May we not be merely hearers of your word, but as your children, may we be doers. Father, impress on each one of us here areas that we might need to repent of and move on from, areas where we are being lax and lackadaisical, areas where we can glorify and serve you more. Father, thank you, though, that in Christ we have the all-surpassing gift of righteousness. That's what we rest on, even as we press forward in our walk with you. Just use your word to change us more and more the image of your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.